Okay, please turn to Psalm 23 and let's read this aloud together. Psalm 23. Together then, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. The 23rd Psalm with which we open the service is relevant to what I want to speak to you today on concerning Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd of the sheep. So let's turn to John chapter 10. And I'm not really sure where I'm going with this message. I've got a basic idea. We'll just see how this works out. John chapter 10. It's important to remember that as we see the beginning of this chapter, this is the continuation of a discourse, a debate that he had with the Pharisees in the previous chapter, wherein Jesus had healed a blind man, and the Pharisees and the scribes took issue with that. And Jesus closed chapter 9 and verse 39 with this: "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth." In the discourses of our Lord, in these four Gospels, we have time and again of where he embraces his detractors with pure doctrine. The scribes and the Pharisees were chiefs of that system of religion which had perverted the law of Moses and added to it many things of their own tradition which didn't even belong there, and with which they had bound the people of God with false bondage, things that they were not obliged to do, what the scribes and Pharisees said that they must do. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees had basically exceeded the very holiness and righteousness of God for others, but not so much for themselves. They were utter hypocrites in that regard. Whereas they would exalt the traditions of men, their own traditions, over the word of God, they were particularly binding others with enforcing those traditions, whereas they themselves were cleaning up financially on the incomes that they received from the general population. The Bible speaks of them as devouring widows' houses, of increasing their store, and so on and so forth. With that in mind, Jesus in John chapter 10 refers to himself as a very particular kind of shepherd. In the Old Testament, and you'll see this throughout your Bible, pastors are referred to as shepherds, leaders, feeders of sheep, which is what the word pastor means, is a feeder of sheep. That's what the word actually is defined as. And in the Old Testament, there were various shepherds of Israel which came under the gun, as it were, of God's observation. And he chastised them for that. Shepherds who, for example, we read of in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 2, Ezekiel 34 and verse 2, where we read, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" One of the problems with the Pharisees, as we've noted, is that they were ministries built on income production, and they exploited the people's gullibility and ignorance. They took away the key of knowledge so that the people couldn't trust the scriptures they had in front of them any longer and could not understand them. And then the Pharisees built on top of that a system of religion which allowed for maximum inflow of income, unfortunately accompanied with maximum burden of unnecessary bondage to the people. And, you know, there is something about human nature that if you impress upon them that you are the one that controls their destiny, that you can basically milk them for everything that you want. And think about the implications of that on an everyday basis. If political power is to exercise itself to its maximum possibility, It has to hold over the people a threat greater than their willingness to resist the political power, doesn't it? What is the maximum threat that someone can hold over people so that their political power belongs to the leadership and not to the people? Now, you can threaten people with death, but after a while, people just say, forget it. I'd rather die than live under this system, right? But what if you convince people that you control their destiny after death? Now, that's power. And if you have a system of religion which maintains that we who run the system control your interaction with God the Creator, your future with God the Creator, or lack thereof, this is a means of incredible power. Shepherds such as Ezekiel condemned are the type of shepherds that modern pastors should never be. Modern pastors should not be such as they that lord it over the flock. Pastors should not be such as willingly misrepresent the truth of the gospel to further their own agenda. Pastors should be basically in the mold of Jesus Christ as he shows us here. Good shepherds that feed the flock, not themselves, put themselves in harm's way as necessary. Our Lord sets the example for the best kind of pastor, best kind of shepherd that a flock can have. As we look in John chapter 10, Jesus expresses in different ways his person and his character and his work as the Messiah to come to take away the sin of God's people. Throughout the scripture, he is described as the rock of God, the strong tower, the strong fortress. He is described as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He is described as going to the cross as a sheep goes willingly to the slaughter and openeth not his mouth. He is described by a number of different figures in the scripture. Two of them in here, that he is both the door and the shepherd, are significant. And we'll try to show you that. What I want to demonstrate to you is that when we have this statement here by our Lord in John chapter 10, that he is both the door and the shepherd of the sheep, is that he is ultimately not referring to the fact that he is a pastor of a local congregation in this world, but rather he is the shepherd of a great flock, a great congregation, which will be brought together on the day of his solemn judgment, where all the blood-bought, the blood-purchased, the redeemed family of God shall be brought into his presence in heaven. And the only way they get there is that he calls them there. This is the shepherd, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, on the day of his return, who will call all of his people to stand before him. And so the entire flock, which has been made up of diverse small flocks in this world, the entire flock will be brought together. That flock will consist of all of his elect from among the Jews, all of his elect from among the Gentiles, believers and unbelievers alike. All who belong to him according to the covenant of salvation will be brought into that great assembly on high, where there will be one flock, one shepherd. Everything that we have in this world that speaks of shepherds and flocks and so forth is basically preparatory and in anticipation of the final gathering of all the sheep of God by the great shepherd Jesus Christ. By the way, how is it that he will make this possible? We'll turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 20, and then we'll get back to John 10. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Paul is encouraging the saints to remain faithful throughout this chapter, and he concludes with a benediction that goes like this. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's key. Our Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Pastors who work for him are under shepherds. He is the great shepherd. He is a shepherd that leads his people to a place of absolute peace, absolute security. Nothing can get at them. Everything up to that is secondary to his great work of, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, bringing his treasured flock, his chosen flock, home to be with him in heaven. When the minister of Jesus Christ stands before the people of God and declares the work of Christ in saving them, the minister should be with an understanding only declaring what God has done, not what he, the minister, is doing, but what God has done to deliver the sheep of God to their shepherd in heaven. This is the work of Christ. It is not our work. In John 10, then, keeping in mind that Jesus is speaking on the heels of statements that he had made to his detractors in John chapter 9. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, he'll use that term thief and a robber a little later on, down in verse 8. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now, if there's any doubt that this was a parable, verse 6, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. It may be generally observed that in the work of a shepherd, he leads sheep out and he leads them back in. He provides their sustenance, taking them to green pastures, feeding them where green pastures may be a little bit dry, and then he leads them back into the sheep cote at the end of the day where they are secure from the wolves, and so forth. In consideration of what Jesus had been dealing with in the previous chapter and before that, there were plenty of wolves that needed to be advised against. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, we read the following. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Not everything that appears to be a sheep is a sheep, and not everything that appears to be a shepherd or calls itself a shepherd is a shepherd of God's choosing. And there's only one who is the best and the good shepherd that is under consideration in verse 10 here, in chapter 10, and that's our Lord himself. Again, it is a general principle that the shepherd is the one who leads out, who supplies the nutrition for, and then who leads back in, and the sheep know him, know his voice, follow his voice. Now, there's something that we'll see as we go through this chapter that I want to make sure you understand. There is a sense in which men hear the voice of the Son of God in an auditory capacity, as when men in his presence heard him speak, and their ears could hear it. Interesting that Jesus in John chapter 8 said of certain in that day to whom he could speak, he said in verse 43, "Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh not of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." Notice verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Now note, here was a crowd that heard the auditory sound of the words of Jesus Christ, but they didn't hear what he was saying. They could not hear it. Why? Because they were of their father, the devil. They had not a nature to receive the spiritual message that was within those words. "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." In John chapter 10, where Jesus addresses this issue of the good shepherd calling his sheep, leading them out, leading them back in, calling them to a place of safety, there is a particular calling in mind and a particular leading in mind of which he alone has the capacity and the interest in, and that is the calling of men from death unto life, from this world to the world to come. From a state of death and trespasses and sin to a state of life in himself, because he has life in himself. He is our life. From a state of death and burial in a grave to a state of resurrection and restoration and entrance into the grand sheepfold above. All of this is accomplished by the voice of the Son of God, and it is particular towards his sheep. And he'll tell us here in this chapter, not everyone is of his sheep. It is for his sheep's sake that he makes these calls. This is a shepherd who issues a call that results in life. No shepherd that has ever walked upon the earth, whether he be a shepherd of woolly creatures that go by, or a pastor that speaks to people who act like sheep quite often, none of them have the capacity to breathe life into an individual. They cannot breathe spiritual life into an individual, calling a sheep, a dead sheep, unto life spiritually, and they cannot call a dead sheep physically back to life, if you can allow for the example of a resurrected sheep. All right? But Jesus can. And to show you that he has this kind of a capacity, even in the next chapter, in John chapter 11, we see the following. In John chapter 11, there's this beloved disciple named Lazarus who dies, and Jesus purposely hung around long enough so he would die, so he could show his power to resurrect him from the dead. Well, there's a big to-do about the death of Lazarus. Mary and Martha, his sisters, are wondering, why did you wait so long to get here? And Jesus, in verse 25, said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she answered in the affirmative. She did believe that. Well, when all is said and done, and there was much crying, and Jesus himself wept at the situation, verse 35, we read then down in verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Mind you, he'd been in the grave 4 days by this point. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. The many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And of course, what they did was immediately had a little convention of Pharisees to try to figure out how to get rid of this man because he might be misleading the people and the Romans could come and take away our place in our nation. So they plotted to put him to death. Strange reaction to something like raising a man who'd been dead 4 days. Strange reaction indeed. In John chapter 12 and verse 17, there's a little commentary that is made here about what Jesus did there when he called Lazarus. That's what he did. He called him. He uttered his voice, and the power of his voice called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead. The reason I make mention of this term being called forth out of the grave, raised from the dead, is because as the shepherd under consideration in John 10 has a sovereign power over all men in that he is life, has life in himself. The Father gave him life, empowered him with life, and he has the right to distribute that life as he sees fit, when he sees fit, where he sees fit. On that day when he calls all of us to come before him, this verse will be fulfilled. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Where we read, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Basically, what we have being set forth in John 10 is, in a very graphic and yet obvious way, it is Jesus telling us that there is a power that resides in the Godhead alone that can call men from this world to the world above. Call them out of death and trespasses and sins. Call them out of a grave where they've been dead for 4 days or four millennium. And to be gathered to the Lord. He has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. On that day when he does issue that call, there will be many dead who hear his voice. Now, the question arises here, when Jesus speaks and men were auditorily able to hear him, Was that power that he had to raise Lazarus from the dead effectual and effective in everyone? Obviously not. There were people there who didn't hear him with understanding, didn't believe what he said, and Jesus explains here the reason you can't understand, verse 26 of John 10, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. They had not the capacity. They weren't one of a sheep. This shepherd has the power to call the flock of his sheep out of death and trespasses and sins to new life in himself, and also has the power to call their bodies forth from the grave on the day of his return and give them eternal life. And the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, will fully effect in that day what he has promised to his people all along, and that is the resurrection from the dead. That all shall stand before him. By the way, that power to call forth the resurrection is a power that affects all who have died, not just the dead in Christ. All who have died will be brought back to life and brought before the judgment seat. Those that are his own will be told, come, ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom that is prepared, or inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the others, you know what he says unto them? Depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting fire. He will say unto them, I never knew you. There was a sense in which he knew his sheep and called them by name, but he didn't know the rest. In Matthew chapter 7, for example, we read in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Now, obviously, this is not speaking about his omniscience. For in that sense, Jesus knows all things. As God, he is omniscient. But he never knew them in the sense that he knows his sheep, which is what he's getting into in John chapter 10. I know my sheep and am known of mine. There is a special relationship that this good shepherd has with the people whom he calls his sheep, and they are distinct from those who are not his sheep, and they will be called unto life in this world out of the death and trespasses and sins, and ultimately unto eternal glory on the day of his return in the resurrection. That's a pretty powerful call, the same kind of power that called Lazarus forth out of that grave. They say, how could Lazarus hear? Well, from the standpoint of natural capacity, he couldn't hear. But that doesn't stop God from issuing the call and making that person, quote, hear in a spiritual sense. In fact, go to the book of Job chapter 14. Let me show you something from the book of Job. Job is in a very serious condition of decay. His body is corrupting. He expects to die. In fact, he's hoping he'll die. And he says in verse 10, but man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Now listen to his prayer here. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. He's speaking about the resurrection power that he extolled in Job chapter 19, where he said in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's what he's speaking of there in Job 14. That Lord, that God, whom he professed to worship, would call and he would answer. Now, it's obvious that it wasn't a matter of him actively responding to something. It was a matter of he was made to respond. Jesus calls him to life in that sense. This is the same power that is applied in every one of God's children when they are regenerated. It is the power to give life where there was only death and trespasses and sins. This is why the scripture says, unto the saved, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, with this understanding, let's plod on a little further in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd goes on to express his interest in his sheep. Verse 7, then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Here it is. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And this is the anthem of the people of God throughout the centuries, that we as the sheep of God, the flock of God, have a good shepherd that gave himself for us. This is what makes salvation rich to every one of the elect. The fact that Jesus died on a cross is history, that he died for me, that's salvation. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 on this line. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 20, Galatians 2 and verse 20, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, yes, I rejoice in what the scripture declares in Ephesians 5, where husbands are told to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I rejoice in that he died for a multitude beyond number. I rejoice in all of that, but I especially rejoice that he died for me. That he loved me and that he gave himself for me, as Paul here describes. And when I look at what I am in nature, what I am from my past history, what I am trying to do to be better every day, knowing full well that I'm hobbled by insecurities and by frailties and by the sin which is still resident within my members, I am very thankful that Jesus didn't just love the church, he loved me and gave himself for me. I could never pull myself up into heaven by my own good works. I know that all I'd end up with is a bunch of corrupted, filthy rags that would tear apart. I'd never make the trip. You know, try pulling somebody up from a third-story window with a bunch of rotten cloth and see how well that works out. Doesn't work out at all. And that's man's own righteousnesses before God. They are as filthy rags. Clotted rags that couldn't do a thing. So Christ here is the door of the sheep. He is also the shepherd of the sheep. In verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Whatever system of thought that men might have entered into in which they could perceive sinners relating to the Creator, all of them fell short of what Jesus alone could do, and that is to satisfy the demands of the law against sin for men and then call them from this ugly world and this ugly body into a place of eternal glory, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them, in a new body, free of all defects, free of all sin, free of all the extraneous matter and frailty of this life. That good shepherd alone can do that. No other shepherd, no pastor can effect that kind of change in an individual. But Jesus can. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Now, if you're going to apply this to the shepherds of Israel, whom Jesus was chastising throughout the gospel record, it seems to fit perfectly, because that's what they were, was a bunch of thieves and robbers. They robbed the people, they devoured widows' houses, but also they robbed God of his glory, because they put themselves between the work of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation of sinners. They considered themselves to be the key to eternal life. A lot of preachers get that mixed up these days too. In John chapter 9, when Jesus had healed that blind man, and then the blind man entered into that illustrious debate with the scribes and the Pharisees, in which he showed them to be the fools that they were, This is how they reacted. In verse 33, they said, "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. Now, the fact is that that man in John chapter 9 had proven to them that this man, Jesus, was obviously not some scandalous sinner that they thought he was. If that were the case, how could he heal someone that was born blind? Never been done before. He didn't just heal somebody who became blind. He healed somebody who was born blind and made him able to see in a moment. That man went rejoicing to the shepherds of Israel, told them what had happened. They refused to believe it. They called him to account, and then they chastised him because he proved them wrong. "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And so they cast him out. These are thieves and robbers, these type of shepherds. Thieves and robbers in that they took from the people and exploited them for their gullibility. And thieves and robbers in that they stole glory from God, of whom he says of himself, "I will not give my glory to another." And when it comes to the work of the saving of a sinner from death and trespasses and sins, and the resurrection of a body from the grave, nobody but this good shepherd could ever accomplish that. And to think that somebody else could stand in between the good shepherd and his work is folly. "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." Notice, by me. By me. Not by other men, but by me. If one enters into that place of rest, which alone is at the behest of Jesus Christ, he will find pasture. No other person can supply what Jesus supplies for that individual. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." This good shepherd who will give his life for the sheep has an interest in them to such a degree that he put himself in harm's way, accepted the responsibility of their sin upon himself, and shed his blood to take away their sins through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That great shepherd of the sheep that we read about in Hebrews 13:20 took away our debt of sin, paid it off, and delivered us free and without bondage into the place of glory, that we shall be with him there. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now, by the way, this business of him coming that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, it is true that we owe our everlasting life, our eternal life, to the work of God in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. And it is also true that if we would enjoy the full aspects of that everlasting life, that eternal life which he alone could give, that is by recognition of the fact that he alone can give it. He comes that we might have life and have it more abundantly, that we can enjoy the fullness of his saving power by realization of what he has done and putting that into practice in day-to-day living, to where we are no longer bound by the fear of death. We're not bound by the accusations of Satan. We are not bound by our insecurities, but rather delivered by the Spirit of the Lord unto the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to walk freely, abundantly, gloriously in him. That's a good shepherd doing that work for you. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." There is a knowledge that Jesus has of his sheep that he does not have of others. As we noted in Matthew chapter 7, he said unto some, "I never knew you." There is a sense in which his sheep know him. They know him inwardly. His law is written in the table of their heart. His Spirit abides within them. And even though they may not have perfect understanding of who he is, what he's done, what he's promised, there is a connection that is established by the Spirit of God between them and God the Father owing to Jesus Christ. You know, when somebody hears the gospel of truth that tells them of their sins being satisfied by Jesus Christ, and that he proved that he could pay off their debt of sin by rising from the dead the third day according to the scripture, in a child of God, that generally resonates as being just the message he'd been waiting for. He never knew what it was, but it's just what he needed. And this is why men should repent and believe on Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, for whom is he laying down his life? For his sheep. There is a knowledge of the Father that Jesus has that is unique to him. Jesus Christ alone had the full knowledge of God the Father in heaven, has the full knowledge of God the Father in heaven. And we read of this in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 27, where he said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." And that ties into this good shepherd business in John chapter 10, where he knows his sheep and his sheep alone, and he calls them unto eternal life. Let's carry on here. "I am the good shepherd," verse 14, "and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Let's stop there for a moment and consider the fact that Jesus is addressing the people of the Jewish nation, and in particular, the promises that are requisite and inclusive in this chapter are to the sheep of those of the Jewish nation. But it is not only to those of the Jewish nation. It was their vain conceit that God only had an interest in the descendants of Abraham and nobody else. But the prophets had made it clear, no. God has an interest in those of other nations, that in every nation he that doeth righteousness is accepted with him. That's what it says in Acts chapter 10, by the way. And Jesus is explaining to these people here that there is a sheep, there is a fold that he has that is inclusive not only of the elect from among Israel, but indeed from other nations as well, and he will gather them all together. In fact, if you go over to John chapter 11, where Jesus had raised Lazarus, and then they took issue with that and plotted to kill Jesus, there's this curious statement that is made there by the high priest in John 11. Well, let's read from verse 48. They said, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Of all places, to hear a fundamental truth about the saving work of God in Jesus Christ, that it includes not only those of the nation of Israel, in fact, the children of God, wherever they are, scattered anywhere, gather them together. By the way, how big of a convention is that going to be? Well, we get a glimpse of that in Revelation chapter 7. Where John is allowed to look into glory and see the entire redeemed family set forth before him in Revelation 7. And we read in verse 9, "After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever." How big is that flock? It is a number beyond our ability to count of all nations, kindreds, and people and tongues that stand before the throne of God, clothed in white, the garment of salvation, the white robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus is such a good shepherd that he not only lays down his life for his sheep, he picks his life back up again because he has the power to do so to guarantee that they will rise in like manner. We carry on in John chapter 10, again at verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. When Jesus Christ would undergo the horrors of the sufferings that preceded the cross, and then the agony of the cross, and even to the point of his own Father forsaking him, all of that was in fulfillment of a commandment that he'd received of the Father, that he must go through these things for the sake of the elect. He must endure these sufferings. He must be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He must be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we alone could be healed. All of these things were according to the commandment of the Father. Jesus laid down his life freely. And by the way, inasmuch as his laying down his life and entering a grave and rising back up again is the emblem and token and example of how a proper baptism should be done, it behooves us to recognize that a genuine baptism can only be by a willing and compliant subject who submits to the waters of baptism, as Jesus was willingly compliant and knowledgeably compliant with the commandment of the Father to lay down his life and take it up again. Again, he says in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You know, that's a power that I suppose everyone throughout history has entertained the notion of having. Oh, that we could have some type of a formula, or that we could have an inherent power that we could just willingly lay down our lives and take it back up again. How many people have attributed to others a power to do that for them, making a system of religion somehow this magical power over death? But the fact is that power alone resides in the Son of God. God the Father gave him life, the power of an endless life, fitting him to be our high priest, and he laid down his life willingly and had power to take it up again. No other man could do such a thing. You know what changed world history was that a man who lived and breathed in this world like you and I do, willingly let others nail him to a cross, take his life, shed his blood, and then he willingly rose again from the grave 3 days and three nights later and showed himself openly to multitudes. That changed the world. And for any thinking person, it ought to change them. Change them from sin to desire for righteousness. Verse 19, there was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings, and I hasten to add, there remains a division among the sons of men to this day for the very same reason. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad, why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt if thou be the Christ? Tell us plainly. As if he hadn't given them enough proof up to that point that he was the Messiah of promise, who came at the right time to the right family of the right tribe and performed works that no other man had ever done, like opening the eyes of a man who was blind from birth. How much more proof do you need? By the way, on that very issue, the fact of Jesus' miracles made it legally indefensible to claim that he was not the Messiah. In John chapter something or other, let me see if I can find it here, hold on. In John chapter 16, we read in verse 23, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that it might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." He provided them with miracles that no other man had ever done. And the greatest miracle of all was the one that he would show them in his resurrection, and still they would not believe. Many of them could not yet believe. Back to John 10. "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, how is it that they follow him? Could it be said that every one of the elect family who are his sheep, for whom he lays down his life, could it be said that every one of them hear his words, either spoken by him personally, by his ministers secondarily, or from the scripture, and absolutely follow him in obedience? Well, obviously that is not the case. But there is a sense in which every one of his sheep hear his voice and follow him. You know where? Into heaven. Because he is the first fruits of them that sleep, the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten from the dead, the first begotten of earth unto heaven. Christ the first fruits, and us afterwards. That's how the sheep follow him. "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus." On that resurrection hour, when he issues that final call, he shall gather all the sheep out of this world, and they shall follow him in resurrection power into eternal glory, be transformed, renewed, and made fit to stand before God because of him. And he says of them now, in verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." There is a unanimous consent among the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, that a people who were chosen to be in Christ from the foundation of the world would be infallibly represented in his crucifixion, death, bloodshed, burial, and resurrection to take away their sins. And because of that, they are secure. "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. They have what is called eternal life and shall never perish. No man can pluck them out of my hand." He says there in verse 28. Notice who it is who hear his voice in this sense. Men in general heard his voice in an auditory sense. But only his sheep hear his voice in this sense, in calling them from death unto life. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Where? Into eternal glory. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You might almost get the impression that the scripture is teaching us that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." 2 Timothy 2:19. Look it up yourself. He knows his own. He knows us by name. The same God who telleth the number of stars and calleth them all by their name has every bit as much interest, in fact, more so in us, in knowing us by name and calling us by name. As we've already read in this very chapter, verse 2 or verse 3, "He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out." The heavens and the earth will depart as a scroll when it is rolled together. Just one day, all of the universe is going to just zip, it's going to blow up and be gone. But those that have the name of Christ stamped in their foreheads, whom he knows by name, will be remembered forever. and he gives unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. One of the satisfactions of the believer is the knowledge that he is not only saved for the present from the destruction that he deserves, he is saved for eternity from the destruction he deserves, and no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. Interesting response we read in verse 31 to this message, in which Jesus has explained to them, there's only one good shepherd, that's me. There's only one good door, that's me. He will tell them in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the one shepherd who calls his sheep, knows them by name, and they are absolutely secure in that he feeds them now, will feed them forever, and keep them from what they deserve by their nature. Oh, and these sheep include people not just of the nation of Israel. You know, that became a bone of contention in the days of the apostles when Paul was out there preaching. Let me see if I can find this for you in the book of Acts. Hold on here. In Acts chapter 22, this is just an interesting tidbit I'll throw in here. Paul is actually giving his testimony here to people of his own nation, where he's been required to give an answer of himself, why he has abandoned Phariseeism for this Christianity business. And he said in verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, call in the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now up until this point, they've been listening and paying attention to this incredible story, this man who had been the darling of the Pharisee crowd, and how that he'd turned 180 degrees against Phariseeism and self-righteousness, and thrown himself at the cross of Christ and relied upon it alone for salvation. They've been listening. What a life experience this man is setting forth unto us. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. That was the tipping point for them. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. Now they couldn't shut up any longer. Wait a minute. God has an interest in Gentiles? Who are you kidding, man? We come back to John chapter 10 after Jesus has described himself as the door, the shepherd, the good shepherd, the way, and everything else, and how that this is meant not only for those of one nation, but of other nations, that the fold is a pretty big one. And we read in John chapter 10, in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. This happened on a number of occasions in our Lord's ministry, of where he made claims which they perceived to be claims on deity. They had eliminated in their process of thought the possibility that God could manifest himself as a man when their own scriptures had declared that that must happen, that Emmanuel would be God with us, born of a virgin, just as happened with this person. So Jesus answered them in verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said to your gods? That is actually found in the Psalms, in Psalm 82. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? In the law of Moses, the appointed judges of the people were termed gods with a little g. And that's what Jesus was referring to there in John chapter 10. In Psalm chapter 82, he refers to those judges who were of the tribe of Levi as being the gods to Israel. They were the ones that represented the interest of God to Israel, who were to sit in judgment with the law of God for Israel. And Jesus is reasoning with them and saying, well, wait a minute. In your own law, the Holy Scripture called men gods. And you're taking issue with me because I called myself the Son of God? And you call me a blasphemer? Have you never read in the scriptures? Verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know that and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. This harkens back to a message I preached here a few months ago entitled, Believe Me Not. That if the works that were assigned to the Son to complete were not completed, those works including his death to deliver his people from the penalty of sin, his bloodshed to make atonement for their sins, and his resurrection from the grave to seal their justification, if he did not do those works, believe him not. The works that Jesus had done openly in the eyes of all men while he lived were only one part of his proof that he was the Son of God. The real proof came in his resurrection from the dead. In fact, Romans chapter 1 tells us that. In verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection was the declaration that he was indeed the Son of God, and loaded with power, by the way. In fact, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You know, when they hung him on that cross, they taunted him and said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we'll believe thee. You know? No, the proof that he was the Son of God was not that he would pull himself off the cross, it's that he would pull himself up out of the grave. That's where the proof was. If he pulled himself off the cross, nobody was saved. But he pulled himself up out of the grave. And that proved that he was the Son of God. So they're left with the challenge. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle. But all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. From the very time that he was conceived, it was announced that he would be a divider of men. As he entered into his public ministry, he proved the prophecy to be true, that wherever he went and preached the gospel that the Father had assigned him to declare, he divided men. He remains to this day a divider of men. He tells us as believers to not expect unity but division wherever he is preached. He says, think not that I am come to send peace in this world, I tell you nay, but rather division. give you a verse along that line. Hold on. I think it's Luke 12, the one I want. Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Suppose he said, that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there should be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father should be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. One of the ironies of the work of Christ in the sons of men is that only some are called unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Some are his sheep, not all. He gave his life for the sheep. They know him as he knows them. And because of this, there is a division that results among the sons of men, where even families get split apart because of it. And Jesus said, that's exactly the way it was meant to be. That's how it will be. Don't suppose I came to give peace on earth, but rather division. Now you say, that's uncomfortable. Well, it's a lot more comfortable than him doing nothing and leaving us to our own deserts. I'm going to summarize the message and close here. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. He describes this as a love that he had for his people such that he would lay down his life willingly of himself. A love that exceeds the love that can exist even between men on earth. A love that Jesus said is the greatest love of all in John chapter 14. Where he says in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But he took it even a step further than that. He laid down his life for the sheep, who were his friends, whom he knows as he knows no other. But it's not just a matter of he laid down his life for his friends. Turn to Romans chapter 5. This really seals the deal of how good Jesus Christ has been to his people. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His salvation extends to his friends and his enemies, and in the case of his elect, we're both. He laid down his life for his friends, who happen to be the enemies of righteousness. That's us. This is a good shepherd. One that loved his sheep so well that he went before them into a great place of danger and took away the power of him that had the fear of death, him that controlled the power of death, and then rose from the grave to go into heaven and prepare a place for us and promise to come again and receive us unto himself. That is when the good shepherd will once more, in fact, once more, when he will ultimately fulfill his goal of gathering the sheep. The call will go forth. The sheep will be gathered, brought into the sheepcote, which is in heaven, and they're forever secure, forever safe from anything that defiled, anything that could defile, and indeed safe for eternity. God bless Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, and in whom alone is eternal life. And amen.